What is the greatest event of world history? There are a lot of different plausible answers, I suppose, to that question. Some probably would say that the harnessing of fire or the invention of the wheel are at least some of the greatest events of human history, though no one knows the when nor the how of those particular events. Some might say the development of democratic government, the rule of the people rather than the rule of kings and emperors. But we have come to recognize that the benefits of democracy have proved difficult to maintain for long. Some might even say that the greatest events in human history, terrible as they were, would be the two world wars, which profoundly reshaped the world in which we live, but at awful cost of lives and property. But my submission to answer that question is the one that is found before us in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I would submit that the incarnation of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time is the greatest event that has ever happened in the history of the world. An event which, though it happened 2,000 years ago, is even now celebrated all around the world by many people who really don't understand its significance, but nevertheless, that event is deeply stamped in the minds and history of the people of this world to this day, and that event shall increasingly grow in significance as the days roll on. I've chosen for my text today Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is the greatest event in history. And we shall learn more of the momentous impact of the incarnation of Jesus Christ as we carefully examine this text. Please note with me, number one, God's appointed time. Number two, God's appointed Son. And number three, God's appointed purpose. God's appointed time. But when the fullness of the time had come. The fullness of the time. What is this fullness of the time to which the Apostle Paul speaks? There are many things, actually, that we can say about this, and the first one is that it is obviously the time of redemptive maturity. And that's what we find in the context of our text, the portion that I read to you before and after the text today. Paul opens the chapter with a cultural illustration. He talks about a minor son who is the son of a wealthy father and indeed is the appointed and recognized heir of the father. But in many respects, he is forced to live like a slave for a while. Now, maybe not in the poverty that a slave might live in, but lives like a slave in this regard, that he's under the authority of others just like a slave is. And I say this is a culturally appropriate illustration because, of course, in the Roman world, slavery was everywhere. In our world, gratefully, at least in the Western world, that is no longer true. But the one thing above everything else that is common to all slaves is that they are under the authority of another. Their other circumstances may differ. Some struggle in hardship and poverty. Others are in comfortable circumstances in regard to their housing and food and the circumstances of their life. But the difference between a slave and a free man is that the slave must live his life under the authority of someone else, and a free man at least has a measure of liberty. And Paul says when the heir of a rich man is still a minor, then he's still under the authority of others, just like a slave. He is under, as he puts it here, under the guardianship of, of tutors and stewards, teachers and pedagogues, and those who are in authority over him, to whom he must answer, of whom he must render obedience, even though he is the heir. Nevertheless, he's like a slave until the time appointed by the Father. And there will come a day in his life when the Father decides to promote him to adult status. And then he will be liberated from his servitude, from his subjection to the authority of others, and will be given authority in his own right. And Paul makes a spiritual application of all of that when he says in verse 3, even so we, our situation is very much like that. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Before Christ, we, all of us, says Paul, were like children in bondage. We were like minors. We were in some ways like slaves. And what were we under the authority of? Well, he calls it here the elements of the world, and I take that to mean the laws which rule over us and held us in bondage. And I think probably the reason he used that broader term, the elements of the world, instead of being more specific, is because it's clear from the passage that he has different groups of people in mind. If he were thinking only of Jews, he might say we were under the law of Moses until the time appointed by the Father, but he's got Gentiles in mind, as the passage makes very clear, both Jews and Gentiles. And so Jews under the law of Moses and Gentiles who were still under the law of God, even though some of them had never seen a Bible and had never heard the articulation of the Ten Commandments and had never read the law of God, yet Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 1 that all men, all women born into this world have some measure of the law of God written in their hearts. And every one of us are responsible to whatever law we have been given. We are accountable to obey it. We are under the penalty of disobeying it. We are under, as he puts it here, the elements of the world until we are released. And the release, the time of redemptive maturity, as I have called it, is what we are looking at in our text in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The fullness of time is the time when Jesus Christ came to release men from the bondage of the law. And all those who believe in him are released from the bondage of the law. It doesn't mean that we have nothing more to do with the law, but we are in a different relationship with it. We are no longer in bondage to it. We have been freed from that, released from that, by the coming of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. So God's appointed time, number one, is a time of redemptive maturity. The fullness of time, number two, is the time of evangelistic opportunity. And there are a lot of very interesting things that took place in the world at the time when Jesus Christ was brought into the world. We can think about some of the religious elements that came together at that particular time. The Jews, though at one time scattered out of their land and held in Babylonian captivity, had been brought back to their land, their temple rebuilt, and now in the days when Christ was born, greatly expanded, larger even than in the days of Solomon, were carrying out the dictates of the Mosaic law in their worship. The Old Testament scriptures were now all completed, and the law had accomplished its intended purpose, namely to be our schoolmaster, to lead us unto Christ, to show us our sin, to show us our utter inability to keep that law. The law given, and we are commanded to keep it, we're under obligation to keep it, and yet we're unable to keep it. And now I think the reality of that has become abundantly clear. And furthermore, in the time of Babylonian captivity, The Jews had developed the synagogue system, which we see nothing of in the Old Testament and springs forth into full development in the days of the New Testament. And those Jewish synagogues were not only in the land of Israel, but were actually constructed and in operation all over the Roman world and even beyond, so that every city of any size had a Jewish synagogue where people were gathered together, worshiping the one true God, reading the scriptures of God, declaring that there is only one God, not many gods, not a Parthenon of Greek or Roman gods, but one true God. And as we know, even many Gentiles had heard that message and had been brought into the synagogues. And we find Paul coming into contact with them in his travels across the Roman world of his day. And all of that was preparing the world religiously for the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. Culturally, it was a time of evangelistic opportunity. Alexander the Great had conquered the world, the Western world of his day, and had brought to it Greek culture and, even more importantly, a universal language, which was still the universal language, though Greece was gone and Rome was in power. But though the Romans spoke Latin and their laws were written in Latin and their government was carried out, the governmental deliberations were carried out in Rome in Latin, all throughout the Roman world, everybody spoke Greek, not everybody spoke Latin. What a wonderful opportunity for the spread of the gospel. Missionaries could fan out across the Roman world, and without having to go to language school and learn a different language, all they had to do was come preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in the Greek language, and God had already prepared that there would be a universal language that most of the people in the Western world understood. Indeed, it was in that respect the fullness of time. It was the fullness of time politically, because Rome actually had come into power. And though the Greek Empire was great and influential in many ways that outlasted its actual existence, the Roman Empire was also great, I think we could say greater, and made other impacts that were just as significant. And so at the time when Jesus was born, it was the time that is called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, a time of imposed peace. And because of the peace, the very minimal wars that took place, at least within the boundaries of the Roman Empire, prosperity. For war always diminishes prosperity, wherever that is going on. So it was a time of peace, it was a time of prosperity, it was a time of safety, when people could travel from place to place in relative safety, and all kinds of opportunities for travel were available. Ships were crossing the Mediterranean world regularly, going from place to place, and Rome built those famous roads, the Appian Way, the Ignatian Way, all across the Roman Empire, crisscrossed with good roads that people could travel on from place to place. What an opportunity for messengers of the gospel to fan out across the world and to preach that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It was, in the fullness of time, a time of evangelistic opportunity. It was, thirdly, what I will call a time of eschatological transition. Big word. Eschatology deals with the end times. Eschatological transition. There was a huge transition that took place in the flow of redemptive history with the fullness of time. With the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, there was inaugurated the new covenant. The old covenant that had been in place for the people of God for centuries was now replaced by a new covenant that not only encompassed the physical people of God, the Jews, but also expanded out to the whole world, the Gentiles. And that was inaugurated with the coming of Christ. In fact, I think we would say in this respect, the coming of Christ inaugurated the fullness of time. Up until now, it was something less than the fullness of time, but when Jesus came, now we are in the fullness of time. We are in the last days. You know that. I've explained that and have been ever since the coming of Christ. That's the part that some don't understand. But the coming of Christ changed so much. The coming of Christ changed what was taking place in God's working among the people of this world. It was a time of eschatological transition. The coming of Jesus Christ has forever changed not only God's people, not only those who believe the Bible, but it has changed the whole world. And the testimony to that, one of the testimonies to that, is that every time you write the date, every time you date a check, you write it down, as I did writing a couple of checks this week, and I wrote December, whatever day it was I was writing the check, 6th or 7th, 2019. What is 2019? 2019 A.D. Ever since the coming of Christ, everything is now dated after that event. If we lived before that, we would have, things weren't dated the same way then, but now looking back in history to the things before that event, we date everything before the coming of Christ, B.C., before Christ. But now, after Christ, after his coming, some who have an antipathy toward Christ have recommended changing that, have proposed changing that, have tried to change that. Nobody successfully changed that. We still do it. Everybody does it. Every politician does it. Every Muslim does it. Every atheist does it. They write down their dates in reference to the coming of Christ in the fullness of time. But ultimately, what Paul is talking about here is the time of sovereign determination. It's really impossible for us to know exactly what details he had in mind. I proposed several that seemed very likely to me. The ones that are in our text, the time of redemptive maturity, are clear enough. But those others just seem to be most providential, the evangelistic opportunities by the Greek and Roman world of that day. And the eschatological transition, of course, is indeed indicated to us in Scripture. But above everything else, what Paul is emphasizing is God chose the time. Even as a Roman father who has a son who's not yet a full adult makes a determination as to when he's going to promote his son to maturity, he chooses the time appointed by the Father. He's under guardians and tutors until the time appointed by the Father, even so we. But when the fullness of the time was come, God chose the time. God, the Father, said, "This is the time when I will bring my son." And here he is, or here he came. God's appointed time. But notice, secondly, God's appointed son. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. God's appointed son. And he is described here in relationship to a special birth and to a common birth. And first of all, a special birth, God's appointed son. We learn who he was before we learn what he became. God sent forth his son. Who was he? He was first the anointed agent of God the Father. God sent. This is sending one on an official mission. This is authorizing one to carry out the work that the Father had assigned him to do. You know, of course, that the word Messiah means anointed one. God sent forth his son. God anointed his son for a particular task. He was the anointed agent of God, but more than that, he was the eternal Son of God. God sent forth his son. Not that God sent forth his being to become his son when he was begotten in the womb of the virgin, but he was already the Son of God. God sent forth the one who was already his son. We talked about that last Lord's Day, didn't we? He was the son before he was sent. He is the eternally begotten of the Father, who was begotten by the Holy Spirit in a different sense in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But he is the eternally begotten Son of God. This mystery of the relationship between the three members of the triune Godhead, the Trinity. He was, as we saw last Lord's Day, face to face with God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God himself. God. He is the eternal Son of God, who is also the eternal God. He is God in the mystery of the Trinity. And therefore, who is this one who came in the fullness of time? He is the eternal Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God. God, in one sense, sent his Son. In another sense, God came. He sent himself. That's who he was. That's the special birth. But then what he became, the common birth, the incarnation, and this indeed is amazing. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. A common birth. What did he become? He became a man, and he became a subject. He became a man, born of a woman. That's a phrase that simply means he was a human being. He was a man. Jesus used that same phraseology in reference to John the Baptist in Matthew 11:11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. That's just a common phrase used in that day frequently to designate a human being, one born of woman. That designates a human being. And that's what it's telling us here, that God sent forth his son born of a woman. God sent forth his son to become a human being. God sent forth his son to take upon him a human nature. This speaks both of his means of entrance and the source of his humanity. What do I mean by that? He was born of a woman, Greek ek, small preposition, but it means from or out of, not through. Now, oftentimes we think of Jesus as more or less being transmitted through the womb of the Virgin Mary. He came from heaven, he traversed through the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born into this world. And that's true, of course, when we're talking about God the Son in his deity. But what this emphasizes is when he went into the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he picked up something. He added something that he didn't have before, namely humanity. And this was a precious and an important thought to me as I dealt with this passage, studying it this week. The source of his humanity was entirely from Mary. He was born from or out of a woman. His humanity was from Mary. That's never been really clear to me until I saw exactly what this passage is saying. There have been different suggestions as to how exactly the human nature of Jesus Christ came together And this tells us more about it, if we understand what it's saying. It tells us that his nature came entirely from Mary. He didn't have a human father. We know that. We know he couldn't come from Joseph. He couldn't have come in the way that most people are born, with the coming together of father and mother, male and female, to produce that new child, that human nature. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he didn't have a human father. He didn't inherit, therefore, the Adamic nature that comes to us through our fathers. But the surprising thing is that his entire humanity came from Mary. And this gives greater significance to Mary, perhaps, than we are accustomed to thinking about. If I put it to you this way, I think maybe it'll become more clear. In how many different ways have human beings been produced? And there are actually four. We don't usually think of that, but there are four. Three of them are unique, one way to one person. Adam was entirely a human being. How was he produced? Well, God formed his body out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils a breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. He was not the product of a mother and a father. He was the product of God's forming him and breathing life into him, all right? That's one way. How about Eve? Well, Eve was different. God, we are told, opened up the side of Adam and took a rib, and from that rib he made a woman. And again, not the way he made Adam, and not the way that we are produced by the coming together of our mother and our father, but in yet another way, God produced a full human being, one who was fully 100% human, but was not produced in the normal way. That's the second way that humans have been produced. What's the third way? Well, the way that all of us were produced, and the way we're accustomed to. The way that billions and billions and billions of people have been produced down through the ages, to such an extent, so great is the magnitude and the virtual uniqueness of this particular way of producing humans, that sometimes it is assumed that it is the only way. But no, Adam was number one in manner of being produced. Eve was method number two of human beings being produced. You and I are number three of methods of human beings being produced, and Jesus Christ was number four, a fourth way of human beings being produced entirely out of the biological material of the mother without any human father. Conceived in the womb by the Spirit of God, but all of his humanity coming from his mother. His entire, if I understand this correctly, his entire genetic makeup was Mary's. And I say that does give more significance, doesn't it, to the Virgin Mary. So what he became, number one, a man born of a woman. Number two, a subject. What does that word mean, subject? To be a subject means to be subjected to something, and he came into this world. He who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he who is the one who to whom everything else is subject, when he was born into this world, he himself became subject. He was made of a woman or born of a woman. He was born under the law. He was a subject to the law. Upon birth, he immediately inherited an obligation that everyone born of woman inherits. Again, depending upon our circumstances, the Jews inherit a particular obligation to the Mosaic law. Gentiles who have not the Mosaic law, nevertheless, have the law of God under which we are all born and subject. And Jesus Christ, upon birth, was immediately subjected to an inherited obligation to obey the law. He was subject to the law's precepts, and he was subject to the law's penalties, just like every one of us. And because, by the design of God, he was born as a Jewish male, he was born under the strictest law code that has ever been given, which was the Jewish law code, the law of Moses, and hence he had to carry out every precept of that law. He was circumcised as a Jew, something and many elements of that law that are not incumbent upon others, but they were upon him because he was born of a Jewish woman. He was born into Jewish society. He was born not only a man, but he was born a Jew, a Jewish male. And therefore, under the strictest law code of his day, so that he could represent all others who were under the strictest law code of that day, and would also represent everybody else who was under a less strict law code, because even though not everyone is under the law of Moses, everyone under the law of Moses also, if a person could fulfill the law of Moses, he would fulfill all the other laws as well. There would be nothing left undone. The law of Moses is the law code that is upon all of us plus more. And Jesus took the plus more so that in fulfilling the law, as he did perfectly and as the only person who ever did, he fulfilled all the requirements of the law, the strictest code that applied to every Jewish person, as well as the law code that replied to every Gentile person in whatever circumstances they are in. So he represented others in his subjection to and fulfillment of the law, both those under the highest legal code, the law of Moses, as well as all others who were under a lower legal requirement. This is God's appointed Son. This is who he was, God, eternal deity. This is what he became, a man, under the law which he, as God, had given. But why? We come thirdly to God's appointed purpose. Why did he do this? We're told in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's actually a twofold purpose. For Greek scholars, there are two hinna clauses here. Hinna is the little Greek word that means in order to or in order that. And there, it's used twice here. If you translated it strictly, it would be exactly the same. He came in order to redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. He came, number one, for the redemption of sinners, and number two, for the adoption of believers. For the redemption of sinners, to redeem those who were under the law. To redeem, there's a word that we should be familiar with. To redeem, exoxorazo, to buy out, to buy back, it refers to the purchase of slaves. To buy them out of slavery. To buy them back from their owners, by the payment of a required price, whatever that price might be. Well, that's what Jesus did. He came to redeem those who were in bondage to the law. He came to purchase us out of that slavery, out of that bondage. And what was the required price? His blood, his life, his death on the cross, bearing the penalty for the law that we are all under, and the penalty for breaking the law that we have all broken. The penalty is death, and Jesus became the substitute of those who are under the law, and he paid the price. He died on the cross in order to redeem those who were under the law. And the result is, of course, freedom from bondage. When someone is bought out from the slave market, he is freed from bondage, at least to the one who has owned him. Now he belongs to a new owner, to whoever it was who purchased him. But sometimes slaves are purchased in order to set them free. And that, in fact, is what Jesus Christ does for his people. He purchases us out of the bondage of the law in order to set us free. We'll no longer be under the bondage of the law again. free from the law, writes the songwriter, O happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Some have understood the meaning of that song, but he's talking about the same thing that Paul's talking about here. Free from the legal bondage of the law to keep it for life and righteousness, and if you don't keep it, to die under its penalty. But free from all of that, because Jesus has bled and has redeemed those who are under the law. And so he has set us free from that, but those who have been set free now gladly and voluntarily serve the one who freed them out of loving devotion and gratitude. And why do we do that? Well, number one, because we understand the greatness of our redemption. And number two, because he doesn't just free us by buying us out of the slave market of sin, but he transforms us, he regenerates us, he changes our heart, he changes our desires, he sends his Holy Spirit to work within us. All the elements of redemption are not included in this short text. But because he gives us a different heart, then we now have a God-given desire to serve the one who freed us. It is a voluntary servitude, but what less would we want to do than to live for him who died for me? And so he came to redeem us from the bondage of the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And secondly, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's the second reason. The word adoption literally means son placing. It usually refers to one who is placed in a family who was not naturally born there. And that's the way we normally use it today. There are, in our church family, there are many natural children, and then there are a good number of adopted children in the families that constitute Beacon Baptist Church. And those adopted children are those who are not born naturally, but they have been adopted. They have been placed into a family that they were not born into, but now having been adopted, they are legally, and we hope and think in the case of those at Beacon, are treated equally in every respect in their families to those who are naturally born there. In the Roman customs of Paul's day, there was a special ceremony at a time appointed by the father to adopt a son into his family. And in the Roman custom, it was even customary for the father to adopt his own natural born son. It was this ceremony that marked the transition from minority to majority, from under authority to full emancipation and full privileges. And so in that Roman adoption ceremony, a special toga was placed upon the son to memorialize this event and to symbolize his new status, the kind of toga that his father would wear, the kind of toga that a wealthy person would wear. And at this time, there was bestowed upon this mature son the rights and privileges that belong to a full-grown son. And under Roman custom, this ceremony must be witnessed by 7 other men who could all testify in court later that this had taken place in case somebody contested the event. Some natural-born child would say, "This one has no right to our father's inheritance. He doesn't belong to our family." And there were 7 witnesses that could step forward and say, "Yes, he does. The father so ordained it. The father so appointed it. This one has as much right in this family as you do. All the rights, all the privileges that belong to a natural son." And why did Jesus Christ come into this world and take upon him human nature and lay down his human life upon the cross for our sins? Why did he do that? He did that, we are told, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. He who was a son of God by nature, and the only one who was the son of God by nature, willingly took upon himself the form of a servant, so that we who are servants by nature might become sons by adoption. And now his Father is now our Father, and we have been granted all the rights and privileges of mature, natural-born sons. That is astonishing. But that's what Jesus did in the incarnation. After hearing this, do you quarrel with my designation of this as the greatest event in world's history? The incarnation is truly beyond our comprehension. That's why Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh." There it is, the incarnation. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is a mystery. Paul calls it a mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. That's the mystery of the incarnation. It truly is beyond our comprehension. And yet it is the greatest event in world's history in all of these ways that I've already described, and one more that I haven't mentioned. Because with the coming of Jesus Christ, Satan's power was broken and began to fade. He's been given limited, lingering power, but not the power he had before Christ came. You say, it seems like he's got a lot of power now. Nothing like what he had before. That's why Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" They were astonished at that. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." That took place when Jesus came into the world. Satan was, let's put it this way, he had his wings clipped. He hasn't yet been chained, that's still coming. But when Jesus came into the world, he had his wings clipped. He doesn't have nearly the power he had before. I ran across this testimony to that that I thought was very interesting. It was in a sermon on this text by William Plummer. And he made reference to the great Oracle of Delphi, which for hundreds of years was a place in Greece, a temple inhabited by priestesses where people would go and inquire of the oracle, the god that was worshipped there, who was thought to have the power to foretell the future and to reveal all kinds of things, and seemed to be able to do that, speaking through the priestesses. And it's, of course, if there was that ability, it had to be demonic ability, and if, apparently it was. And this is what he said. I've never seen this any place before. But he said, "With the coming of Christ, the Oracle of Delphi ceased to give its responses and said this: 'There is a Hebrew boy who is king of the gods, who has commanded me to leave this house and be gone to hell, and therefore you are to expect no more answers.'" Amazing. Amazing. Yes, the incarnation is surely the greatest reality that has ever transpired in the history of the world. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is surely the greatest opportunity that has ever been given to this world because of what he did when he came. You, dear friend, if you will believe in him, will have eternal life. You will be redeemed from the bondage of the law, the requirements of it, the penalties of it, which you will never escape except if you come to Christ. You will be redeemed from the penalty of the law and given the full rights of a son of the Most High God. It is the greatest opportunity that has been given to anybody in this world, and it is proclaimed to all who will come, all who will believe. And with the incarnation of Jesus Christ comes the greatest responsibility that has ever come upon anyone. Because he came, because God came, because God did these things, it is incumbent upon all of us to believe that, to bow before his throne, to receive this one, to worship and adore him, and to fail to do so must surely be the greatest sin, the greatest offense against Almighty God that anyone could possibly commit. And so when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Shall we pray? Almighty God, we do not fathom all of the mysteries of this, but how we rejoice in the reality of it, how we acknowledge our great need of it, how we thank you for the grace that has given us your Son, how we cling to him for the cleansing of our sins, how we proclaim him to the world that needs this message. And, oh dear Lord, how we pray for those of our loved ones who are yet outside of Christ, that they not go out into eternity guilty of despising and rejecting this one who came in the greatest event of Earth's history. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.